Lord, we thank you so much for your grace in our lives. We thank you for the patience, the long-suffering, the loving kindness that you've shown in each one of our lives and within our families. And we just praise you, Lord, for who you are and that you've given us the opportunity to serve you. We come to you tonight and we lift up all the prayer requests in our pastor, and we just pray that you'll meet the needs as you see fit. Open our hearts to your word, and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to be looking at verses 8 and 9. But before we get started, there's a little housekeeping that I need to address. It's come to my attention that some of the members of this church think that I'm the pastor's pet. Even to the point that the pastor mentioned that in one of his teachings, you know. And so I wanted to clearly define the fact that in no way, shape, or form would I ever intentionally endear myself to any elder or deacon of this church. With that said, I know me having hair really bothers Darren, so I'm going to hide it. And if there's any free will offerings today, you can just bring them up and leave them in this cup. See if that'll fall off and break. I guess that's it. We'll go on. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Charles Finney was a well-known evangelist in the 19th century. And he was asked how he wanted people to respond to his preaching. And his answer was, I want them to leave either mad, sad, or glad. Tonight, I'm going to give you guys a question. It's a test. It's a multiple choice test, considering some of the IQs in here. The question is, what's the purpose of tonight's lesson? A, to feel mad. B, to feel sad. C, to feel glad. Or D, to change your perspective. All of the above. D. Look back at the scripture we just read. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So I've titled tonight's lesson, Change Your Perspective. Now consider the occupation of sales and marketing. It's an industry built on changing people's perspectives. from energy drinks to airplanes. The salesmen and women that are successful are often paid higher wages for changing people's perspective than the people that actually build the product that they're selling. Why would that be the case? Did we ask a salesman to answer that? Good answer, Sam. Why? Because changing a person's perspective is not easy. Consider school teachers. It's an industry that strives to enlighten and broaden the perspective of young men and women through education. From kindergarten through graduate school, teachers are expected to motivate and educate the minds of the masses by changing their perspectives. Considering what teachers are paid, it really must be an easy job. What's that? Yeah. That's why I wouldn't let Marilyn come. So what does the Bible have to say about perspective? So these are questions I'm asking you. So I'm, if you're not a salesman, you can respond. How much of Christ's Sermon on the Mount is focused on addressing and correcting incorrect perspectives? What's that? All of it, absolutely. I mean, consider the Sermon on the Mount. Everything he's teaching is the dismantling of incorrect perspectives and then defining the correct perspectives. Second question, how often did Christ attempt to recalibrate the perspectives of his disciples as they lived with him, as they walked with him, as he taught them for 3 years that he was on this earth? Constantly. As long as it's the right answer, I'll let it slide. Because I'm a man of grace. Consider how much effort the early church in Jerusalem invested in trying to change the perspective of God's chosen people, the Jewish nation. How much? I got to have an answer. I can't go on. A lot. Good. Let's take it even further. How much divine intervention did God display to change the early church's perspective regarding Gentile redemption? God started with Paul's dramatic conversion. And then Cornelius, a Roman soldier, had a vision from God to send his servants to go get Peter, who he didn't know, and to listen to whatever Peter was going to say. And Peter's sleeping on the roof, and he has a dream. God begins recalibrating Peter's perspectives regarding what is clean and unclean by giving him a dream and not really knowing how to make application to that. All of a sudden, the servants of Cornelius are knocking on the door, and Peter says, okay, I guess I'm supposed to go with you. And then, to Peter's surprise, once he's there with Cornelius, and he's beginning to tell Cornelius about Jesus Christ and about the crucifixion, to his surprise, the Holy Spirit dramatically falls upon Cornelius and his whole family as Peter's talking to them. And most likely, Peter was wondering why he was even talking to them. But this was God displaying how much effort he's putting in to the first church to change their perspective regarding Gentile conversion. Even after all of that, there was still a need to have the Council of Jerusalem to overturn the wrong perspective that they were holding on to regarding requiring Gentiles to be circumcised. So how important is perspective? I heard you got one. That was a praise report. Your lovely wife. No, I'm talking to Darren. Sorry, I'm giving you the evil eye, Amanda. So how important is perspective? Your perspective shapes your understanding. It limits or broadens your viewpoint. It also greatly influences the decisions you make. The Bible is full of examples of men of God who made bad decisions based upon incorrect perspectives. Consider the fact that it was incorrect theological perspective that made historical celebrities out of Job's friends. Right? Their theology was flawed. Their perspective was wrong. But it sounded right, and they were sure it was right, and they were truly much more of a friend than I would have been. They sat with him for 7 days and kept their mouth shut. How would you like to be famous like them for giving bad advice? Was not Jonah's political perspective that made him foolishly try to run from God? And later he was so upset because God used his preaching to ignite a great revival. Yet because of his perspective, he got no joy out of it. He had to be drugged, kicking and screaming. What about David? David's presumptuous perspective enticed him to attempt to move the Ark of the Covenant contrary to God's command, resulting in the death of Uzzah. Oh, and what about Samson? Samson's gift from God of immense strength, rather than benefiting him, it led him to a self-indulgent perspective and produced the delusion of indestructibility. And sadly, King Saul failed to fear God, resulting in a self-justification perspective and foolishly attempted to manipulate and presume upon the Lord. What possessed Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit, if not a faulty perspective? Consider Peter. First, he puts his life at risk by cutting off the ear of a servant of the high priest. And then just a few hours later, he's denying his Lord out of fear. Peter's perspectives were being tossed to and fro. Then we have Judas Iscariot's kiss. Judas Iscariot's kiss and his suicide bear witness to the destructive consequences of making decisions based upon the wrong perspective. And for me, the icing on the cake is Pontius Pilate. Consider the fact that he knew Jesus was not guilty. He knew it. And God graciously warned him by giving his wife a dream. Don't mess with this guy. Despite both of those things, he knowing he's not guilty and the warning from God, he proceeded to crucify Christ. How clean were his hands after he washed them? Not very clean, were they? So how do we change our perspectives? That is a question. What's that? Renew our minds? Okay, that is a good answer. Okay, that's even a better answer. Actually, we don't change our perspectives. God does. We need to embrace the fact that God wants to change our perspectives and that it's very easy, like the first church in Jerusalem, like all the examples in the Bible. You know, the examples in the Bible, most of those were men of God. Not all of them were destined for eternity in hell. But some were, but needless to say, it's very difficult to embrace or to come to grips with our perspective needs to change because, you know, it's my way or the highway. It's not my desire to change your perspectives, and it's definitely not your desire to change your perspectives, or you would have already done it. But we know clearly from Scripture that it is God's desire to change our perspectives. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 25 through 27. I had to borrow my wife's Bible because these first four words I had cut out of my Bible. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, the husband's love with your wife part, that's another lesson. So we're looking here at these verses. We can see that it's our Savior's love and his purpose to sanctify us, to cleanse us of our worldly perspectives. And based upon this scripture here, we also see that he does it by the washing of water by his word. What does that mean? The washing of water by his word. It's the fact that it's the word that he uses to cleanse us. But even greater than that is embrace and recognizing how passionately he sees his purpose in our sanctification. Oftentimes we get caught up in the fact that we need to be winning souls to Christ, and we do. That you never want to diminish that. But winning souls to Christ and seeing them grow in Christ and become sanctified in Christ is just as much a part of the Great Commission as the initial conversion. Again, don't miss the fact that it is Christ's love for us and his desire to cleanse us by the washing of his word. This implies that the water of the word that Christ washes us with, it's the water of the word that Christ washes us with. So, if a believer truly believes this, would he or she not immerse themselves in the Word daily? Unless, of course, they think they're already clean enough. Can you see how your perspective drives decisions? After embracing the biblical perspective of the church being washed by the water of the word, we need to consider what we should flee from, avoid, completely reject all forms of immorality, ungodliness in thoughts, conversations, and actions. Scripture teaches that a man of God is known by what he flees from. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Again, Scripture teaches that a man of God is known by what he flees from. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, guard what has been committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Psalms 1 poetically yet succinctly defines the wisdom of avoiding ungodly counsel or engaging in endeavors with those whose values are temporal and reject the mental intoxication of ungodly amusement. Turn over to Psalms 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he does shall prosper. So in this very significant set of scriptures, here we read that the man of God is known by what he flees from, but also by what he feeds upon. Right? You see there? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Consider the fact that we have an amazing access to the complete written word of God, right? We're not hindered from it. We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We have some very, very good commentaries on it that help us understand it. But yet when he's talking here, when this is being written, he's talking about, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He's talking about the first five books of Moses. I mean, if we were limited to that small of a spiritual diet, we'd probably be complaining. But he wasn't. He saw the benefit of feeding upon the Word. We have a smorgasbord. If I don't feel like reading the Psalms, I can read Revelations. If I don't feel like reading Revelations, I can read Timothy. I mean, we have a smorgasbord. But the problem is when things are too available, they tend to drop value in our perspective, right? What makes things valuable? The rarity of it. The more you have access to it, if something's mass-produced, it can cost you a lot less money than another item that technically is less complicated, but yet it's not mass-produced because of the rarity of it. But God's Word does not lose its value, but our perspectives of the fact that we have access to it, we can choose, pick and choose, we can read this scripture, or we can just buy a daily devotional book and read one little scripture every day and feel good about having read the Bible. But that's just our perspective has degraded the value of what the psalmist here says. Blessed is he, first of all, that flees the ungodly, that does not take the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand with sinners, and doesn't sit with the scornful, but delights in the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. So you want to prosper? Good. God wants you to prosper. But you must feed on what's godly and reject the temporal pleasures of ungodliness. Next, we need to put into action our commitment to seek, serve, and obey our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with a whole heart, yielding to the Holy Spirit, the seal of our salvation, as He, the Holy Spirit, illuminates the living Word, which has the power to transform us into the image of Christ. A wholehearted commitment is clearly illustrated in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Turn over there if you would. These verses in Scripture paint a picture of words as breathtaking as any earthly scenery that I have ever seen, dramatically clarifying the perfect will of God. Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Although God puts the desire in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to make this sacrifice, it still requires our choice. So choose wisely. Do not be conformed to this world. Again, the message is to flee from, avoid completely, and reject all lies, deceptions, and worldly influences that cater to you being on the throne of your own life. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Sarah answered the question earlier with this verse, the renewing of our minds. There it is again, the alternative to living a painful, miserable life without purpose is the recalibration or the transformation of our perspectives by the Holy Spirit, which is the will of God. Can you see the balance here in Scripture? On the one hand, we have God's sovereignty, yet underneath God's sovereignty is man's responsibility to make the right choices. Yes, it is Christ who changes our perspective by the power of the Holy Spirit and the written word. However, on the other hand, it is you who either yields to or rejects truth. Every one of us either obeys truth or chooses to believe the lie. 2 Timothy 2:11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. God's sovereignty does not force you to believe the lie. However, when you choose the lie rather than truth, you're actually opening the door to deception. When Pilate chooses to not do the right thing, he opened the door to delusion. Judas Iscariot and all the others that we talked about earlier. God doesn't force us. He reveals to us truth. We choose whether we yield to that truth. And if we don't yield to that truth, we justify it, and that's what believing a lie is, and we're opening the door to deception. So in conclusion, let's revisit Isaiah 55, where we started. This time, however, we're going to include verses 6 and 7, the two verses we started at 8 last time. This time, Isaiah 55, we're going to start with verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Does this not require action on our parts? Does this not imply the fact that the time of opportunity, the window of opportunity to obey this is short? We have a limited time to respond. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now, we oftentimes think the unrighteous man his thoughts, we're thinking of, oh, that's talking about immoral thoughts. But it is. But it's also talking about all the worldly thoughts, the wrong perceptions that we accumulate as we work through this world, as we walk through this world. Is this not a call for us to forsake the temporal perspectives that produce ungodly thoughts and actions? The next sentence there. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So now, what in this life has greater value, or can even be compared with the value of God's mercy and abundant pardon? I mean, there's nothing. I mean, what is it a profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know? And we can see that as an awesome glimpse of truth when we're here in church or when I'm reading my Bible or when I'm praying. But then I go out into work and I'm surrounded by ungodly people and I'm watching the television and I'm taking selfies for Facebook, you know, because I'm such a popular guy. You know, and it just, my perspective goes from the divine down to the worldly. And I think it's okay because it's not immoral. I'm not thinking about immorality. I'm not taking drugs or alcohol. I'm not doing the things that I have put over into this category as being, oh, that's the evil stuff you got to stay away from. Well, that is. But guess what? There's a whole lot of other worldly foxes that sneak up under the fence and bring in tribulation and torment into our lives, and we're unaware of it because our perspectives has become so worldly. Excuse me. Okay, now we're back to verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my, or no are. Rewind. Do I get one rewind, Danny? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Whether you have never yielded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, as the voice of Christ has bid to you come to the cross, or like me, you're a 73-year-old overfed Bible teacher whose head is often bigger than his heart, or somewhere in between, God wants to change our perspectives. But he wants to change our perspectives not tomorrow, like Isaiah said, not tomorrow, he wants to change them tonight. Christ is asking us to present ourselves completely to his lordship, to tear down the high places, to destroy the idols, to put to death the Canaanites who represent any sin we allow to take residence in our lives. Then he will tear down the walls of Jericho. He will set us free from the bondage and the torment of an uncommitted heart. Tonight, God has shown me, actually, as I prepared this lesson, very painful, that's why I'm inflicting it upon you. God has shown me a few high places in my life and asked me to tear them down. And by the grace of God, that's the commitment I'm making tonight. So tonight, just for a few moments, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and prayerfully ask God, is there anything in your life that he wants you to remove? Or is there anything in your life you haven't committed to that he wants you to commit to?